Let's open again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We've actually completed up through verse 13, but to get the context, let's start reading again at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And of course, really, verses 14 to 18, once we've laid the groundwork, in verses 11 to 13, really kind of reinforce this, but on various other doctrines. You see, we have the business about being afar off and made nigh that's emphasized in verse 13. In verses 14 and 15, we have the issue of enmity and peace that's brought out, and again brought out on two fronts, really. The business of salvation and the business of being in the body of Christ, where both enmity and peace are legitimate issues. Let's notice several things the Scripture says about peace. Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. That's very important, I think, to notice what the Bible says about enmity and peace as it pertains to the issue of salvation. Because these things are not too well understood, even by those who call themselves Christians. Now, I was very disappointed, frankly, in an article I recently read that apparently appeared in the January Sword and Trowel, where the man was apologizing that one of his goals had been in life and his ministry. One of them was to show the Arminians the error of their way, as if this were wrong and should be replaced by something that he was calling evangelism. I don't agree with him. I think that's part of evangelism. That's another issue. But it's very important that we understand the whole issue of the enmity that exists between man and God and of what God has done about it on behalf of the elect. There is a real important thing here. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is very clearly the issue of that peace that is concomitant with salvation. There's another kind of peace we'll see. In fact, the Scripture talks about peace in several ways in the Christian life. There's even the matter of peace as the psychiatrist might use it, where it talks about the peace that we have in our hearts with respect to certain things. But Romans 5:1 is very clearly the peace that comes when surrender is made in warfare. The idea, of course, is that the only way that peace can come as a consequence of war is when there's full surrender. There's really no such thing as a negotiated peace settlement. Now, we claim to have been doing that on several occasions in modern time, and all we've really done is surrender. I mean, I don't know what you think about various things, but the other day on 2020, they had some news reports about what happened the last few days that Americans were in Saigon. We did not negotiate a settlement with Vietnamese. We surrendered. If you don't believe it, listen to some of the news reports. Look at some of what happened. Peace always is brought after enmity by surrender of one side to the other. Now, however it gets sold to the public, it still ends up that way. We surrender or they surrender if it's a war between us and some other country. Turn with me to Romans 8 and let's notice the status, or should I say status, that exists between the unregenerate and God. And it pains me to see how people treat some of these doctrines. Romans 8. It's hard to not start sooner, but at least verse 6, 7, and 8 should be included. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The thing that's wrong with the unregenerate mind is enmity. You know, one can argue in a certain sense that the unregenerate have a capacity for good. In a certain sense. That is, there is nothing in our bone structure and our muscle structure and our brain structure that insists that we sin. That is not the problem. You know, it is not the physical body that makes us sin. It's the enmity against God, and that's the point here. Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the reason why to be carnally minded is death is because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Did you catch that? The unregenerate is not in a position to be subject to the law of God because he's an enemy. He's an enemy of God. And the whole thought that an enemy can, while in a state of enmity, become a friend is simply contrary to anything anybody's ever thought. That is simply not the way it works. And that's not the figure that the author is trying to give here, that God, through the Apostle Paul, is giving. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you can line up all the scriptures you wish that say that they're supposed to please God. And there are plenty. But the fact of the matter is, they cannot please God. And basically, it starts out with the fact that they are the enemy. Now, I know that almost everyone who names the name of Christ today tries to tell us that, they're really not enemies. They're just bad folks, or they're this, or they're that. Silly stuff. But nevertheless, the Bible is very clear. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, and the reason is there is an enmity between God and fallen man. That enmity can only be restored through Christ, and that, of course, is part of what we have here in Ephesians 2 and 14. That is part of what we have when we talk about the whole doctrine of the peace of God, or that is, peace with God. But Ephesians 2, 14 is trying to apply this doctrine of peace to another issue. I mean, I quite agree that there is an issue of peace with God that's a part of the issue of preaching peace. But Ephesians 2:14 is talking about another aspect, really. It's emphasizing a completely different aspect. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? See? And how you answer that will tell me whether you're a dispensationalist or not a dispensationalist. Really. Or it should. It doesn't always. He is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Here, the emphasis is on the peace that comes when the difference between Jew and Gentile is broken down. What is made both one here is not God and man, which is certainly true in salvation. But what is being made both one in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, and the emphasis on the enmity here, is the issue of the fact that there was a tremendous distinction under the law between Jew and Gentile. And not just between saved Jew and lost Gentile, but between saved Jew and saved Gentile. Turn with me again to Colossians 2. I know we look at this from time to time, but I think it's a key passage. I think sometimes we miss the boat a little bit. And some people say some rather foolish things. Colossians 2. It really starts with verse 10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 13 is really an emphasis on salvation, though verses 11 and 12 are dealing with the fact that circumcision and baptism for us are spiritual entities and took place really at the time of salvation. Verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary against us, or that was contrary to us, excuse me. I'll say it right again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, this is something really that's peculiar to this age. David, while saved, still kept the ordinances and was expected to. Jews in the millennium, while saved, or some, those that are saved, I should say, will still keep the ordinances. And of course it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, that is, of the millennium and so forth, but the body is of Christ. And he goes on and on and on with this theme. We live in an ordinance-less, that is, a dispensation in which there are no ordinances. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's really quite improper to talk about Hebrew Christians, however they try to justify their existence. You know, there's quite a group of churches that call themselves Hebrew Christian and that try to keep various aspects of Mosaic traditions. You'd be surprised how many there are, and they're very proud of it, and they get a lot of press. I mean, the Christianity Today devoted a part of an issue recently to them in talking about all of this and that, and the fact that they do this certain parts of their service in a certain way that conforms to the old ways, that is, the old law. And that's not supposed to be. And of course, they were condemning anyone that would raise the issue that maybe what they're doing is wrong. Well, what they're doing is wrong. You see, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And we cannot say, believe it or not, Bob Schuller said this on his program. Some people think of him as a great Christian. I think of him as a great unbeliever. But nevertheless, he said in his program that Christianity is simply another way of joining Judaism. You don't believe it? That's what he said on his program today, because his guests were a couple of Jewish folks that are not Christians. See? Well, that's silly. Well, the Bible tells us that today God is bringing up a new man. It's called the body of Christ. It is called a man. We'll look at that later on. And that for us, the difference between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. And what is the difference between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament? The difference was contained in the ordinances. You're circumcised, I'm not. I'm circumcised, you're not. That put a difference between the two. We keep various water rituals, you don't. Or you keep various water rituals, we don't. Even those who were saved might do that. But you see, that's been abolished today. Sabbath keeping's another thing. It's amazing how many people there are that believe that as Christians we're obligated to keep the Sabbath. Now, they may make it Sunday. Somebody else may make it Saturday. It doesn't really matter whether you make it Tuesday. The fact is that if you think that in some way you're obeying the old Sabbath laws, then you're violating Colossians 2. We do not keep a Sunday Sabbath. This is a convenient time for us to meet. And frankly, I don't care if it's Tuesday night or Thursday night. Or Thursday morning. Doesn't even have to be night, does it? The fact is that the enmity, the distinction that exists between Jew and Gentile, is gone in this dispensation. And I might add, in this dispensation alone. That's the part where I think we get into trouble with others. Because it's only in this dispensation where that difference has been abolished. I don't believe for one minute, as I've said before, that the people in the Old Testament thought they were being saved by the ordinances, but they were still obligated to keep them. But that wall of partition, the ordinances that were there, is gone for us. Now, it is interesting that if we look back at the Old Testament, that there are various categories of laws. Colossians 2 tells us of a whole category of laws that have been abolished. There's another category of laws that have not been abolished. Turn with me back to Exodus 20, and I want us to notice this. In fact, this very distinction in the Old Testament code is a very important one. There's a sense in which we who were Gentiles were and lost at the same time, which is primarily what Paul is addressing in Ephesians, were under an enmity created by both parts of the Old Testament law. See, Exodus 20 contains what the Bible calls the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. Now, with the exception of one of them, they are non-ceremonial, and they are repeated by the Apostle Paul. One of them is ceremonial and is condemned by the Apostle Paul. Let's see what they are. Exodus 20 and verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verses 4 and 5, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousand of them that love me and keep my commandments." Verse 7, the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the strangers within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Commandment number 5, "Honor thy father and thy mother, for that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Commandment number 6, "Thou shalt not kill." The next one, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The next one, "Thou shalt not steal." The next one, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And finally, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." There's the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with them. The fourth one, the Sabbath day one, is one Paul explicitly throws out in Colossians 2. All of the others you'll find repeated somewhere in Paul's letters. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work with his hands," and so forth. Of course, there are people that want to punctuate it, "Let him that stole steal no more, let him labor, working with his hands," but that isn't what it says, and you all know what I mean. But there are other verses that we can have here that we find in Paul's letters where he reiterates this moral code. And we often separate the law of Moses, it's really the law of God written by Moses, into three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law is just a statement of these broad general principles. The ceremonial law is, of course, the details of Israel's ceremonies, and the civil law is really a combination of what we would call civil and criminal law in our day. It has to do with your obligations to the government and to your neighbor. But nevertheless, that's the law as it stands. Now, of course, there are the ordinances, that is, the ceremonies, that stood between Jew and Gentile. And that's basically what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 2 and 15. He's talking about the commandments that stood between Jew and Gentile. And those are the ceremonies, the circumcision, the Sabbath, and all the other sorts of things. There are also, however, parts of the law that talk about the enmity between God and man. Turn with me to Galatians 2. I don't believe that is what Paul is into in Ephesians 2, but it is what he's into in Galatians 2. And to assume that every time Paul talks about ordinances or commandments that he's talking about the same thing, I think is wrong. Galatians 2 or is it Galatians 3? Galatians 3 is what I want. Start with verse 11, or verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And he goes on and on and on, and talks here in Galatians 3 about the fact that it's by the law that we know sin. You see, we come down to verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And you can read the whole story here in verse 22. But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, to my way of thinking, as I understand Galatians 3, what he is saying, of course, is that as we look at the law, we recognize the fact that we don't measure up. The law is a frustrating lesson to learn, but it's a lesson we are to learn nevertheless. The law says, thou shalt not covet. And yet, I'm sure every single one of us knows that in some category, we too covet. Try as you may, by your own effort, you can't get it out of your system. Well, what does the law do then? Well, the law brings you to the point of despair, where a person says, well, then I cannot do this myself. The only thing he can do is turn to Christ. That's what Paul is saying when he says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's at least part of what Paul is saying about the law in Galatians 3, verse 24, is that the law serves a real purpose. The law today, the moral law, serves a real purpose. I think that those who say, well, we're under grace and not under law, and therefore I'm not going to preach the law, have lost out on something. There are a lot of them that feel that way. And that is that the law does act as a teacher. And that's what it says. But there's another way in which Paul uses the law. And we even find this in Galatians 2:16. I think maybe this is what Paul is talking about here. It really starts back because Peter was going among Paul's group and behaving like he was with his own group. You see, with Peter's group, there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. The head table was reserved for Jews only, if you want to put it that way, because that's the way they were set up and that's what God had told them to do. But over in Antioch, where the body of Christ was involved, there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. There was no such thing as head table and so forth. And it says, Paul addresses him. He says, when I saw, verse 14, that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I mean, it's clear that when Peter was with Paul's group in Antioch, he wasn't keeping all the ordinances. And yet he wanted the Gentiles to keep the ones he did keep. He says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, what works was it by which a Jew was justified? One, the moral law. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that the same law that would bring a man to a point of despair and let him see that he needs Christ is the very law by which he could proclaim, by inspiration of the Spirit, that I'm blameless. Do you realize Paul said that before the law he was blameless? He said so in Philippians 3. No, it had to be the ceremonial law or the ceremonial and civil law. So we could look at the Mosaic law. The Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 2 that no man can be justified by the various deeds of the law. In Galatians 3 he can say actually there are parts of that law that act as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and then come to Philippians 3 and say, now I was before the law blameless. See, he's using the word law in different ways. There's that part of the law which stands and can do only one thing to us, and that is condemn us. There's no way that you can keep the Ten Commandments, or the nine of them that have to do with us. There's no way that you can, by nature, keep those. Can you keep the ceremonial law? Yes. Can you keep the civil law? Yes. There are people say that it's impossible to do such. The Bible doesn't say that. There are people inspired by the Spirit of God that say they could keep those things. Look with me at Philippians 3. You won't think I'm putting words in the Scripture's mouth. Paul says it very clearly in Philippians 3. There are various uses of the word law. There are various enmities that are thereby set up. And the work of Christ for us in this age does away with all of them. Paul says, verse 6, Philippians 3, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, there is a righteousness in the law, and there is a way for a man to be made righteous by the law. It's not contained in the Nine Commandments. It is contained in some of the other ordinances. You do such and so, bring a lamb. If you bring the lamb, what is your state before the law? Righteous. That doesn't mean that's your state before God. That's your state before the ceremonial and civil law. You do this and that, there's a penalty imposed. We can see a similar thing in our own civil law. You do certain things and the law says, here's the penalty. You pay the penalty, whether men like to admit to it or not, you are before the law righteous. That doesn't mean you're a bit righteous before God. See? And the law of Moses had these two parts, and sometimes one is referred to, and sometimes the other parts are referred to. Now, Moses wasn't like we would be, you know, outline it and say, here is the moral law, and then list nine of the Ten Commandments. Here is the civil law, and then list other things, because you find buried within the Ten Commandments a ceremonial law. And you find buried in the ceremonial law things like loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so forth. That's buried right in the ceremonial law. But be this as it may be, there are these two parts. The one describes the enmity between God and men. And that, of course, has been taken care of by the cross of Christ, but that's not the issue in Ephesians 2. The other delineates a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And by that part of the law, the Jew could stand before the law as a righteous Jew. And Paul could say that touching the righteousness which is in the law, he's blameless. But he goes on in Philippians 3 to say, yet what things were gained to me under the ceremonial law, those I counted loss for Christ in the present age. If you don't add those two little words, it doesn't make any sense. Because there's no way in which Paul is talking in verse 7 as if these were gained to him in the Gentile community or anything else. They were gained to him under the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. And he apparently kept them very carefully. And those things he counted loss for Christ because in this dispensation, not in the other one, but in this dispensation, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. And the minute you try to set up a test by means of some ceremony, you're committing the same sin that Peter was committing there in Galatians 2. And there are plenty of people that do that. Are you a baptized believer? What does that mean? It means we now have a test. We're the in-group, you're the out-group. And Paul says, oh no, that doesn't matter. That kind of stuff doesn't exist in this dispensation. We don't have the problem with circumcision. We don't have the problem with some of the others, but we do have the problem among Christians today with baptism and with Sabbath keeping. And boy, some people are really strict Sabbatarians. But they can't do it in this dispensation and be right. They just simply can't do it. There are other areas one could mention where people do that sort of thing. And when you ask them, well, where do you find it in Scripture? Well, I think it's there. Well, where? Well, I think it's there. It's got to be there. Or people will say, well, I followed Christ in baptism. I always ask them, well, did you follow Christ in circumcision? Well, no, but we're not supposed to do that. Well, where do we find a single scripture that says, be baptized because Christ was baptized? We could go through a whole list. When was your last 40-day fast? Are you intending someday to be crucified? You see, you can take any incident in the life of Christ and talk about doing it or not doing it. It really doesn't matter. What matters is, are we obeying that portion of the Scripture that is for our obedience? And the fact is that for us today, He is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The partition that exists between Jew and Gentile. But one more point before we quit today. And that is, the very same point can be made in verse 15 that we made in verse 13 last week. What's it say? One of His intentions in the cross was to make in Himself of two one new man. That one new man is the body of Christ. And the minute we admit that that was part of the intent of the cross of Christ, we have to believe that the intent of the cross of Christ was for those of God's choosing, that is, the elect, and for none else. We're forced to the same thing that we were talking about last time. That God had a purpose in mind for His elect. We have a purpose for today, that of forming the body of Christ. A purpose in years past of forming the true Israel. And a purpose of forming the true Gentiles. You see. And if someone says, well, everybody, whether they're elect or non-elect, is part of the intent of the cross, then it's very simple. Was it God's intent that all these people be in the body of Christ? That they be in Israel? That they be in the Gentiles? Or how do you decide? How do you even know? What do you preach? What do you say? I mean, it's very easy how to preach to believers. Someone who is a Christian now, we say, look, God's intention was to make you a part of the body of Christ. And He accomplishes that intention. It's not as if He tries to do it, and if you'd rather be a Jew, He still lets you be a part of Israel. He accomplishes that which He sent out to do. Well, what do we preach to the lost? Do we say to them, now God wants you, not just to be saved, that's how they usually say it, but God wants you in the body of Christ, only to find that we get raptured tomorrow and they become some big shot in Israel after we're gone. And we say, oh no, Lord, I told Him otherwise. You understand, we've got a problem there. And the rapture is so close, you'd better mind your manners on that subject, because it may very well be that that's what will happen. But no, part of the intent of the cross is very clearly brought out in verses 14 and 15. Was not just to save men from their enmity with God, but the enmity between God and men. And so the cross of Christ abolished totally the commandments contained in ordinances, as we find in Colossians 2. And that is part of the outworking of the cross of Christ. Well, we'll have to stop there. We've completed verse 15 and go on next time, because we have what we commonly call the communion this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee so much for Thy word, for Thy truth. We ask that You'll be with us. Cause us to live in the light of that which we know. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.